bit more, appreciating who the Lord Jesus is and what he's done. And perhaps if we don't, if anybody here doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, you can look at the events that happened in Matthew chapter 12 and appreciate the one we're going to talk about today, the one who is here. And so, as you see on the slide there behind me, the Lord Jesus, he's called the greatest, greater than the greatest, and the better, and better than the best. Greater than the greatest or better than the best. And now, we could have some debates. There's probably plenty of debate. You guys have heard this term, right? You've heard this term, the GOAT. Who's the GOAT? The GOAT stands for greatest of all time, right? So there's a lot of debates in athletics and sports as to who is the greatest of all time. Some would say, and when it comes to football, the best quarterback of all time would be Tom Brady, right?
Of course.
I put this one up here just for Mark because now we have Tom Brady for the Tampa Bay Buccaneers, right? So I heard he was going to throw out his Patriots gear and burn it and take up some Bucks paraphernalia. We can buy you a Bucks shirt for the market. It's always baffling to me, a New York guy going for the New England team. So at least we have some commonality here. I mean, he's one of the greatest footballs of all time. He's a Buccaneer too. Go figure, right? So there's a lot of debate. There's a lot of debate over who is the greatest of all time, especially when it comes to athletics. There's a hot debates too, right? Maybe this is another hot debate. Anybody know who that is? Mark Spitz. That's right. 7 gold medals in 1972, I think. 1970, somewhere 76, 72, somewhere. 7 gold medals at the Olympics, a feat never to be bested for 36 years until somebody else shows along. And then he becomes the greatest swimmer of all time. And Michael Phelps eclipsed Mark Spitz's records by a mile. 8 medals in Beijing, 20-something? I can't remember how many medals he has. It's ridiculous. He's won more medals than any other Olympian of all time by double. And so maybe Michael Phelps is the greatest of all time. And of course, some people say that his records are never to be eclipsed again. Probably will never see it, but who knows? It's always debated, though, who's the greatest of all time. How about this one? I had the enjoyment of watching the Bulls win in their dynasty three in a row, right? It was in the 1990s, right? They were considered a dynasty, and Michael Jordan was considered at the time the best basketball player of all time. Of course, then along comes another, right? And maybe LeBron James. Maybe he is the greatest one. I bet you that could spark a debate, right? Who is the greatest of all time? How about this one? Put this one in here from the Brazilian fan. You can't talk about athletics if you don't talk about soccer, right? The best of all time, considered, he's the one who coined the term the beautiful game, with his skill. Perhaps I think he joined the professional league in his teen years. He was such a phenomenal player in his teenage years. He may be considered by some as the best of all time when it comes to soccer. Of course, now we have a new one on the scene, Cristiano Ronaldo. Of course, they're not a Brazilian, Portuguese, but not a Brazilian. But some people consider him to be the greatest player of all time. He is certainly the highest paid athlete of all time by a good margin, the highest paid athlete of all time. Maybe he is the greatest of all time when it comes to football. But in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord Jesus is compared to some things and some people. And when it says in the Word of God that, when we at least think about the term that in Hebrews he's presented as greater than the greatest and better than the best, he stands apart. And while we may look at figures in sports or other activities, Tiger Woods and Jack Nicklaus, which one is the best of all time? There may be a debate over that, but there is no debate. There is no argument when it comes to who the Lord Jesus is and what he means to us and what he means to humanity. The greatest, certainly the greatest. And I think it's almost an understatement to call him the greatest of all time, because he stands alone, right? He's unique. And so this passage is interesting. I really appreciated it, studying Matthew chapter 12, of how the Lord Jesus is, these comparisons are made and how it's drawn out about how he's different from the rest. So let's go to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I'm just going to read, just to kind of give us the idea of what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And then I'm going to skip down to 38 and read verses 38 to 42. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, 1 through 8, and then 38 to 42. Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungered and began to pluck ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, "Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." But he said unto them, "Have you not read what David did, when he was an hungered, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, 'I will have mercy and not sacrifice,' ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Let's jump down to verse number 38. Again, the scribes and Pharisees are challenging Jesus, and they say, Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we would see a sign from thee." But he answered and said unto them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. But there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was it was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonas. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." Before we go any further, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee this morning. We confess we are in need of thy help. We pray that, dear Father, through the work of thy Spirit, you would help us to understand what is written and what you've given for our learning and for our instructions. And we pray that through the study of your word, we would once again appreciate the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us, that he would be lifted up. And we pray, dear Father, that you bring the words of your scripture to our thoughts. Remind us, we ask, dear Father, that so in our life, we may be more like him, so that when we see him, we will be like him. We'll be as he is. And so, dear Father, we pray that this morning you would teach us. We pray that anything said of man and not of thy Spirit would be removed and forgotten. And, dear Father, you would teach us and lead us into truth. We pray all these things in thy son's precious name. Amen. So here we have three parallels that are drawn, right? The temple, Jonah, and Solomon, and they're all Jesus himself attests to. He says, as it were, if you realize who was standing in front of you, you'd realize that the one standing in front of you, the one with you, is greater than the temple, greater than Jonah, and greater than Solomon. And you don't really realize who's standing in front of you. That was evident from the way they reacted, right? And so we're going to just walk through each one of those three and just kind of try to glean some lessons from what's being told to us there. Let's start out with first, greater than the temple. A couple of years ago, I don't know if you guys remember in the news, it was a rather controversial event. A couple of years ago, the president visited the Western Wall of in Jerusalem. Now, does anybody remember why it was so controversial? It was a very controversial event. Anybody remember? Well, it was the first time a sitting president visited that location. The probably not, if not the, at least number two, or very close to number one, the holiest site to the Jews in Israel, that spot. And the ironic thing is that spot where he stood on the Western Wall of the Temple Mount is still to this day contested whether it's Israel or not. It's part of the West Bank, right? And so who owns that land is still contested. Of course, even more irony than that, the Temple Mount on the top of it is that gold dome that you see right there. It's a mosque that sits on top of the Temple Mount. There's no Jewish temple standing in the Temple Mount. And so it was a controversial event because it, as it were, sort of gave some legitimacy to the from a major nation like the United States to the legitimacy of that location as a Jewish holy site, kind of saying that, hey, we stand with Israel. And so that, of course, created a lot of consternation. Don't want to focus on that, but I want to focus on the location just for a minute. And you can imagine what you see there today is not what was there in Jesus's time. What was there in Jesus's time was the full Temple Mountain, Herod's temple, the second temple that was there. Not the Dome of the Rock, but the actual temple was there where the Jews would worship. And so it was a big thing for, I guess I'm trying to make the point that it was a big deal for Jesus to make the statement that this the temple here, I'm more important than that, which is a big deal. Remember, the temple, and before that, the tabernacle, was the one place where God would meet with man, and that's where they would commune, right? When the tabernacle was built with Moses, by the pattern given in Ephesians, when it was built, God's glory came down, and he dwelt in the shroud of that cloud to meet with them once a year in the holies of holies. And he was shrouded in cloud because no man sees God at any time, and his glory and his goodness would destroy anything in its path. And so it was shrouded in cloud. But he would meet with them because there was a very detailed and prescribed way he would do it, right? Sacrifice had to be made. It had to be cleansed one time a year, but he didn't come before God's presence without blood to show that their sins have been recognized. And there was all this circumstance and ceremony for just man to be able to come into God's presence. One man, the high priest, one time a year. And so that was a tabernacle. Then remember the greater son of David, which we'll get to in a little bit, talking about Solomon. He's the one who's allowed to build the temple in Jerusalem. He builds a temple and he dedicates the temple. And maybe we'll read that briefly in 2 Chronicles. And he says, and after all that, God's presence descended on the temple. The one place where man can meet with God. The one place. Finally, there's a connection. Finally, man can be in God's presence. And in this one instance. And so it was a holy site, a special place. In the temple in Jesus's day was a second temple. It was Herod's temple. At that point, things had changed drastically. And no longer were the sacrifices, no longer was the law followed. It had been added with all these rabbinical laws had been added to, and all these things had been added, and the glory had departed after the temple had been destroyed back in Ezekiel's day. But going back and thinking about the temple, the point there is that location was considered a tremendously holy place for a good reason, because in their minds, that's the way to God. The way to God is through the way of the temple and through the law, and that's the one place we can meet. So Jesus says he's greater than the temple. Before we get to that, and some of the whys, Matthew chapter 12, we had through the Gospels, you see that Jesus is challenged time and time again regarding who he is and what he said, because he because of he claimed to be God, and when he claimed to be the Son of God, he claimed to be deity himself. And the Pharisees, you see that in the Gospel of John, they recognized that, didn't they? They recognized, we're not going to kill you because of the insurrection. We're going to kill you because you claim to be God, because you blasphemed. And so the Pharisees recognized that, and so they would continue to challenge, and so trying to catch Jesus up in his words. Now, granted, there were some of them that were genuine. You know, the Nicodemus who came and he had some genuine questions, who would in the end he would come to believe that the Lord Jesus is who he said he was. But generally speaking, the scribes and the Pharisees, they didn't want to lose their place of authority and power they had over the people. And then two, they just didn't want to be proven to be wrong because he called them out. And so they try to catch him up in his words. They try to get him to say something to turn the people against him. They try to get him to say something that would turn the Romans against him. You know, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Well, I'm going to get you mad with the government. They're going to get rid of you. Or I'm going to get you mad with the people and take away your following. And so they tried to do these things. Of course, it's spoken of in the gospel that no man ever spake like this man. He wasn't just a mere man. He'd be God. He knew what they were thinking, and he was, you know, a step ahead of them. So what we have here, so what's going on here is they're trying to do that again. They're trying to catch him up. And so this is what happens. The Lord Jesus and the disciples are walking through a field. They pick some corn. They take the corn. They're gonna eat it. And the Pharisees say, gotcha. It's not right for you to do that. You know, you're breaking the Sabbath. You shouldn't be doing that. Yeah, you're wrong in that. You're not holding forth the Sabbath. And this is not the simplest passage, but you got to really dig into it a little bit, and you can see what the Lord is trying to teach here. And so on one hand, you say, oh, well, yeah, maybe they got him caught here. He's not following the Sabbath. Isn't he the one who never does anything wrong? He's not following the Sabbath, and his disciples aren't either, and he's condoning this? And so what happens? The Lord speaks in verse number 3, and he says, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And what happened in verse number 4? He went to the temple, and he got was given bread from the temple, and not just any bread. It was the bread set aside for the priests for their work, for their operation in the temple. It's the table of showbread. Inside that inside the tabernacle, they had several pieces of furniture in the holy place. And when the priest ministered, there was a table, and it had some bread on it. And that was for the ministering of the priests, as well as it had a lampstand, and outside it had a golden, had a brazen altar for the sacrifice. But that bread was set aside, holy. It was set aside for a specific purpose, not for just anybody to eat. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, hey, well, look what happened here. And he draws a parallel basically between himself, the King of Kings, and the great King David, right? Here's a parallel. It says, so then it continues in verse number 5. He says, or you have not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless. The point that Jesus is making is David did something that you would say he shouldn't have done, and yet it was right for him to do it. And yet you priests work on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to work, but yet they do work. And they're, what, are they desecrating the temple by working? And the point he's making is this. He's like, look, no. The point of the Sabbath, the point of the law was for the betterment of man, not for it to be a particular hardship for man, and that in doing good, you do not profane the Sabbath in doing good. So, and then he gives the example of in another passage of the sheep. If you had a sheep and it fell into a ditch, because you're so holy, does that mean that you're not going to rescue the sheep? No, that's not what's going to happen. You're going to rescue the sheep. So the law was not given to prevent man from doing good. That's his point. The law was not given to you to prevent man from doing that which is right. And you should always do what is right. And so the Pharisees had done the opposite, right? They had taken the law and they had twisted it such that, oh, well, you know, you're not a good man. The only one that's good is me, because I'm the one who's following the law, and I carry my scripture on my forehead, on my shoulder, and it's so big. Can everybody see who I am? I'm a holy person. And so there's a lesson in that for us, right? We don't want to, I think Paul writes about it in the epistles, and take on the bondage of the law. And because it's an outward It's an outward show of a religious show. And the fact the inside is empty if we haven't given our life to the Lord Jesus. And so that is not what Christianity, that's not what following the Lord Jesus is about. It's not the outward show and how we look and that everybody sees us and says, oh, what a nice guy he is. What a good guy they are. Oh, what a nice family. They're such nice people. Well, it's not just about being nice. It's about knowing the Savior and having that change. And so that we talked about it in the worship service this morning a little bit. So the love of Christ is in our life and it constrains us to live for him. It draws us. How can I help but love him? How can I help but do those things that he wants me to do? Because I love him. And I wasn't there for the meeting last week, Brother Edgar, but I think he talked about if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. He shared that with me. I was teaching Sunday school. But the point is, we see the Lord Jesus calling out the fake outwardness, religious nature of the Pharisees. And they were empty and trying to use the law to catch the Lord Jesus in his words and not really doing what was right. And that's one of the minor lessons here. The prohibition against work on the Sabbath was not intended to apply to service to God. We see that in verse number 5. In verses 3 through 4, it was not intended to apply to the deeds of necessity. It's not like you're going to starve on the Sabbath because I can't get food. I can't do any work. Can't go get food for somebody. No, that's not the point. It was not supposed to prohibit deeds of mercy either. And we see that in verses 11 and 12. And that's where the Lord Jesus heals the man with the withered hand. And they try to get him there. Oh, you heal the man with a withered hand. You're working on the Sabbath. And Lord Jesus says, no. The Sabbath was not given such that it was going to prevent men from doing that which is right. And he does it. For time's sake, let me keep moving. Let me mention the piece about David. So I mentioned this a little bit this morning. David, remember the situation, just to talk about the situation with David and why it's a parallel. The situation with David was he was a king, anointed king by Samuel at the point at which this event happened. But he was not sitting on the throne because Saul was still alive. That's when he went into the table of showbread. This instance happened right after David and Jonathan made the pact. And Jonathan says to David that my father seeks your life. You need to flee. And so David flees and he runs into Ahimelech and David is hungry. And so he goes to Ahimelech and Ahimelech says, I have no bread to give you except for the bread in the temple or in the tabernacle. And he gives him the bread and it's the right thing to do. And he gives David the bread. And so he basically David's dying of hunger. And so rather than say, no, we're not going to do that which is right. We're not going to take care of you. We're not going to help you, David. We're not going to do those things. Rather than do that, Ahimelech gives him the bread that is set aside, particularly for the work in the temple. Because at that time, David was a king, anointed king, but he was not recognized as king. And we see that parallel between David and the Lord Jesus. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, rejected of the Jews, and he was, in the same way, he was the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. They wouldn't even give him housing. They wouldn't take care of him, just like David was. And so as he and his disciples are walking through the grain fields and they get something to eat and they try to catch him up in his words and say, look, you're not following the Sabbath. And he says, no. And then he draws the parallel in verse number 5, how the priests minister in the temple and their ministry in the temple is the right thing to do. And they work, but they work and they do the right thing because they're serving God. But he says in verse number 6, in this place, do you realize the one who is standing before you, that's the Lord Jesus speaking, the one standing before you is greater than the temple, that temple there. Another note about the temple. So Herod's temple at that time when in the Lord Jesus' day was largely that outer wall that you see, the very large outer wall frame of that in that photograph or that picture, at least the depiction, that is generally speaking the location of the Temple Mount wall. And so that's when you, if you see the pictures in Israel, you see that picture right there. This area right here, where the actual Western Wall is actually the wall would be this wall back here, the outside mount of the temple. So that's the wall that they're walking up to, praying, and they're putting little notes and messages in the wall, and they're praying over Jerusalem because there is no temple no longer standing on that mount. And I thought of this event, the fact that he was pointing to the temple and calling himself greater than the temple. It's so ironic because one of the reasons why the Jews hold that site as such a special place, one of the reasons it's such a special place is because you think about it, that Western Wall, the side on the backside there, is the closest place a Jew can get to where the Holies of Holies used to be, where they would meet. And it's such a hallowed place, the closest they can get to God, the closest they can get to God. And so, you know, the irony is, you know, how does it say in the book of Hebrews that we can enter into his presence with boldness, and we can be in the presence of God. We don't have to go to a mount. We don't have to go to a location. We don't have to go to the wall. We don't have to go there because God is not just in that little place right there. He's not really even in that place. There's no temple there anymore. But the fact is that you and I, there's one here today that is greater than the temple. And he doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands, right? He doesn't dwell in the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And so we as Christians have the privilege, a greater privilege. We don't have to go to a spot where we can say, maybe I can get as close as I can to God's presence. I want to be as close to God as I can. And I want to put my hand on that wall that's closest to the Holy of Holies where God used to come down and commune with man one time a year. No. We don't have to do that. No, that's not the case anymore. You know, he's given us a spirit. He dwells within us. And so he doesn't dwell in a temple made with hands. Not, I think it's Hebrews 9:11. I have it later in the presentation. That it's not of this type of construction. It's not of this type of construction. It's not a physical building anymore. No. We can dwell. We can have communion with God. And the one who is standing in front of them right there was the one who would introduce them to the Father. If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. And henceforth, you have both known him and seen him. And so the one before us today, the one we talk about, the one we read about in the Word of God today, the one we speak about is greater than the temple. One is greater here today. We don't worship a building or an inanimate object. We don't, that's not how that works, right? To know God is a relationship with a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. That's how we know who God is. That's how we know God. You know, hey, God came down, took on flesh, and became, as it were, one of us. You know, not merely man, but man God, so that we can know God. And that's the way we know God, right? Because we can, you know, how did John say it in John chapter 1? We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Father. He became flesh and dwelt among us, right? The point was, the real point of the temple, right, was to point to Christ. And they started worshiping, and they still do, as it were, worship and approach the temple like it's a holy site. Well, it's not the temple itself. It's not the tabernacle itself. It's a picture. It's a picture of who he is. It's like saying, I went a few years ago to the Holy Land Experience near Orlando, right there on I-4, and I really like, and I'm an engineer, so I really like little models of things and scale things. And I saw the model of Jerusalem with the Temple Mount and the temple, and it's really interesting. It's really neat just to see it. You know, it opens and faces east. That's why the Western Wall is to the backside. The Holy Holies was on the backside of it. So the opening and everything else, the portico where the brazen altar was, that's on the east. So on the west side is where the Holies of Holies is. So I look at the model. It's like becoming enamored with the model rather than the real thing. I would much rather go to Israel. Like, I'm not going to go to Israel. I know the Chambers girls have, but it's becoming enamored with a figure or the picture rather than the real thing. And it doesn't make any sense. Well, you love the model more than the real thing? No, you have to have been there to see it. And so the Jews of Jesus' day were getting enamored with the wrong thing. They were all, those things all point to Christ. Remember the tabernacle and the temple, how they pointed to Christ. He had the holy place and the holy of holies, speaking of his holiness. We had the tabernacle where it had the coverings, the skin coverings on the tabernacle that spoke of Jesus's deity. And, you know, one was dyed red, and there were different things about it spoke of him. And so people will become, and we as people become enamored with the things, the picture, the symbol, rather than what they actually symbolize. That's what we can't lose sight of. There's a lesson for us. For those of us that know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, organized, and you know, I want to say this carefully, organized belief systems or religions can become just that, a system or a belief system that we focus on rather than focusing on the one who it's really supposed to speak of in the relationship of the Lord Jesus that we should have. We don't want to lose sight of that. That's what, I mean, it was so, it's very easy to look into the pages of Scripture and see that in the Pharisees and say, man, you guys really missed the point. But we got to be careful that doesn't become us. The Pharisees missed the point, and I said this already, the way for man to come to God was not in a ceremony or a place, but through Jesus. Do we understand and appreciate the way to God? It is the way, it is through Jesus. And this place is one greater than the temple. He's got 5 minutes. These are short. Let's go to the latter half of the chapter in verse 38. And so how is a greater than Jonah here? And what does that mean? What was he telling them when he said, the one standing before you is one who is greater than Jonah? Matthew 12, verse 38. And so here we go again. And so I'm going to skip over the couple of instances, more dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees, where the Pharisees are trying to get him to say, you worked on the Sabbath, you shouldn't heal like that, your miracles are the works of Satan. And they say all these things, and then finally they say again, certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we want a sign. Show us something. I want to see a miracle. And he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. I was thinking about that. I was like, they had a lot of signs. I mean, he just healed a guy's withered hand. He cast out the demon out of the man, and sign after sign after sign. It's like, you know, what does he mean? What, no sign is going to be given but that of the prophet Jonah. And then he said, he describes what it is here in verse number 40. He's saying, here's the sign. Just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The sign he is given, this is the sign of his coming resurrection, right? Just like Jonah, Jonah was about to die. They threw him overboard. There's no way he's going to live in the sea like that. Swallowed by a whale, spit up on the beach. It's like he was resurrected, like he came back to life. And so that picture of Jonah, he said, there's going to be a sign given to you. And that sign was given, and it's a very powerful sign. The sign is the resurrection, my resurrection. And he told the disciples how he was going to come again. And we know what the scribes and Pharisees did. They heard him. Because remember later, they said later, after they crucified the Lord Jesus, they said, you remember how he and his disciples said he's going to raise again? We're going to put a guard at the tomb, and we're going to seal it. We're going to make sure that this happens because we heard what he said. And he said he's going to rise again. They're probably going to come steal away the body, so we're going to make sure that doesn't happen. Of course, the Lord Jesus, he rises again, right? The grave could not hold him, right? One day, the grave could conceal him no longer, and he rose again. And still yet, what did they do? They didn't believe it. They concocted a story and said, the soldiers who had fallen over and run when there was an earthquake and the tomb was opened, they said, go tell people, if they ask you, tell them that the disciples came and stole it away. So the sign was given to them. And what did they do? They made up a story. Not only did they reject it, but they made up a story to say that it was false to begin with. And so what's the point here? The point is, how many people, this happens today too, right? I will believe God if he shows me a miracle right now. I want him to do this. I want him to do that. Do you think people are going to turn to the Lord Jesus if that's the case and the water turns into wine or he appears and a bolt of lightning comes down? No. That's you see what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees were rejectors of God. They didn't want to believe it, and they weren't going to believe it no matter what. And even though the resurrection occurred, they still didn't believe it. The sign of the prophet Jonah. I need to wrap this up here. Let me just mention very briefly in verse 41 about what this means about the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh are going to rise at the judgment day with this generation, and they're going to condemn them. Why? They heard the preaching of this great prophet Jonah, the one who had survived death, being thrown into the sea, and they repented. Versus the Pharisees here would witness the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and reject it. And so the men of Nineveh are going to rise up and said, if we had seen what you had seen, we certainly would have repented. We repented, though, Jonah came, and they did. Remember when Jonah came to Nineveh? And he said, Nineveh's going to be overthrown, and they repented. And they believed. And you've seen a greater sign, and you've rejected it. There's a lesson there for us. It's right there before us. We have the miracle of God's word. We have so many things. We have so many things. We can go back in history and look at these lessons, and people still yet reject God. Don't do it, because it's going to be their condemnation when those people like the men of Nineveh, who have less light than we have, rejected the Savior. When those who reject the Savior, even though they've been given the sign of the resurrection. The greater than Jonah is here. Let me wrap up with this one. Jesus, greater than Solomon. Of course, Solomon, we know he was the great son of David, probably the king of Israel who would have more influence than any other king in Israel's history. As far as his kingdom, his wealth, the economy that he built in that country, his wealth and fame and his wisdom was so well known that the Queen of Sheba came and said, I got to see this for myself. And I don't have time, but we could go to 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. And remember that she says, when she comes and she hears from Solomon and sees all that he has, she says, the half has not even been told to me. And so she recognizes who Solomon is. Again, very much like the men of Nineveh, it says in verse 42 that the Queen of Sheba, she also will rise up on the judgment day and say, just like the men of Nineveh, I witnessed Solomon in all his glory, and I recognize the God of Israel. But you witnessed the resurrection. You witnessed it. You were there, and you rejected him. How could you do that? I condemn you for that. And even though I believe that the words of what I saw with Solomon, a greater than Solomon is here, and he's the one in front of you. And so, Jesus, he is the greater. He's greater than the greatest, better than the best. He's greater than the one place on earth, the temple, the place where God would meet with man. Jesus, he gave permanent and regular access to God. Those of us that have given our lives to the Lord, we can have a relationship with God. We can know him. We don't have to go to a temple. Don't have to go to a priest. So the question is, have you come to the person as opposed to a building or a location today? Have you come to the person? Have you come to the Lord Jesus and recognizing your sin? And saying that I want to know God, and I can do that by recognizing who I am, who he is. He is the Savior. He's the one who died for my sin. And I can be right in his presence because of what the Lord Jesus did for me in dying on the cross of Calvary. He's greater than the prophet Jonah. The Lord Jesus' witness would lead to a greater ingathering of souls. Jonah would face death and live, just to die again one day. Jesus would face death and live forever. He has the power of resurrection. Witnesses heard Jonah and repented. How much more should we believe the words of a greater prophet, a greater than Jonah? Greater than the King Solomon. No king had a more expansive kingdom in Israel than Solomon. Solomon would establish the greatest temple of all time. And he was known for his wisdom and fame. And witnesses saw and heard the great King Solomon and repented and turned and recognized that. Recognize the great God of Israel, and how much more should we believe the words of a greater one than Solomon. Let's just close with this verse, the Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, greater, a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not one that's made with hands, not like a physical tabernacle, but it was not by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, his own body. He entered once into the holy place, obtaining our redemption. And again, we read this on Wednesday night, 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Jesus, the greater than the greatest and far better than the best. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time where we can once again think about our Savior. We think about the Lord Jesus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to keep in mind that Christianity and knowing God is found in a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus. We pray to Father that you would help us to keep this close to our hearts, our minds. We pray to Father that we would, in our lives, work, and that we would be more like him through the power of thy Spirit, knowing that you work the work in us. Dear Father, we pray and ask that if there's any here that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that they would realize today that a greater than the temple, a greater than Jonah, a greater than Solomon is here. The Lord Jesus Christ is near. And that in trusting and knowing him, they can know that their sins are forgiven and that they have a place in heaven. We ask that you'd bring these thoughts again to our minds through this week. We pray that you'd part us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, brother.
Hey, brother George. All good?
Yeah.
Yes.
Good.
The grace of the Lord.
Praise the Lord. My parents said, by the way, my parents said, thank you for the mangoes.
Oh, okay. You're welcome.
I passed a couple that I took, I gave to them as well.
Okay, good. Next year again.
Oh, yeah. Next year in Lakeland.
Yes.
It's Brother George. Brian's there too.
Hello.
Good morning.
Hey.
Good morning, Andy.
How are you?
How are you?
Hello.
Hello.
They can only see
hello,
you.
Hello.
Hello.
Yeah, but they can see you.
I can see you too.
Oh, they can?
Be careful.
Oh, yeah, put up a...
What's going on, brother?
Hey, Brian.
Hey, I got a,
how are you?
I'm going to switch over.
Elijah.
I got a Zoom here in St. Louis. I had a little stuffy nose, so I'm going to Zoom it instead of going.
All right. Yeah.
Yeah. All right, I'll see you.
See ya. Hi, Elijah.
Hi, Brother Edgar.
Hello there. That's good to see you this morning.
Thank you. Praise the Lord.
Stephanie came this morning for the meeting, for the word of God. That was good.
It felt different. I thought perhaps I wouldn't find the place. It's been so long.
Yes. Take your time. Don't worry. We understand.
Thank you.
Brother George.
Don't go to the beach.
No. I don't like beaches anyway, so. No, that's not my place to go. That's not my favorite place. I live in Florida, but I don't care about it.
Wait. We'll have to wait.
You like it? We gotta go one day then. I'll go with you. All right, brother.
Have a good day. Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Hey, Judy.
I'm going to go to the next one.
Right here. I'm I'm not removing all the water.